seems so obvious now. Why I was pressed to go in the direction that I was this week is I just think about the whole entire service so far, all the needs of the people outside the four walls that we're in right now that we know have needs because of the storm. And even our own internal needs here at the local church with our with FOADAC especially, we're going to be reaching out in generosity. That today's theme is generosity. It's just no question about that. That's what he's trying to say. And not just generosity when we think of it. I'm sure we think of money. It does include that. So we really must talk about that as well. But today's all about the generosity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And because God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, is love, and because God the Father planned from before the foundation of the world to include each of us in his love through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, and because Jesus actually came 2,000 years ago and fulfilled the Father's plan to adopt and include and forgive us and have us as adopted sons and daughters, and because the Holy Spirit was sent to us almost 2,000 years ago that we might know the truth, be educated in it, and believe in it, and in believing it to experience it as the truth, then we can be certain right now, more certain than we can prove, more certain than we can have facts for, that we are the children the Father always wanted. And he's speaking to us today, and we can expect to encounter him and be encountered by him as we go through scripture, as we relate today in his spirit of generosity. We can expect, you can expect to hear from God, despite the fact that I'm a clay jar, and despite the fact that other clay jars are singing and speaking, the Lord desires to make himself known, and in Christ has creatively and imaginatively made it so that our ears, as broke as they are, can hear him and can know him for who he is and ourselves for who we are in him. So as we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15 today, let's meet the Lord. Let's be encountered by him. We can expect it to happen. We can know Father, Son, and Spirit again today in the richness of who they are. So his word to us today is obviously, to me, and I hope so to you, excel also in the grace of giving. Abound is that word. Abound also in the grace of giving. Another way, the number one word that comes up when you look this word up in the original is superabound in the grace of giving. Overflow is another word we might use. That's his word to us. Let's pray. Father, somehow we know in your spirit today that this is so true of you, that you are a generous and a giving God, for there's nothing else that could explain our being here, our believing in you, our trusting you for mercy, our participating with you in that mercy and reaching out towards others and long-suffering and patience and love and passion and the various gifts you've given us with sympathy and with empathy. These are all, as you make Christ more known to us, results that come from him living in and through us. So thank you for the opportunity to join you in your worship today, Jesus, to ascribing worth to your Father and to you and to the Holy Spirit, for indeed you are worthy. But we can even only say that because you've poured out an abundant grace. You've come inside our humanity and been grateful for us, and we're just joining you in your gratitude. So thank you. We appreciate it. So whatever it is you want to speak to us today, whatever it is you want to do in us today, then have your way. Do it, O Lord. We stand in the openness of Jesus Christ himself, who received you perfectly and obeyed you in everything that you told him to do. So we thank you. We receive you, Father, in this way. We receive Jesus as not only our gift, but as the primary giver in our lives. And we've received the generous Holy Spirit that you poured out on all humanity. In his name, Father, Jesus, in the Spirit, we pray. Amen. So what was interesting as I went through 2 Corinthians chapter 8, was how much I saw that the Corinthian church situation was almost just like Baltimore, even when it got down to the location and people and so forth, things like that. It was like us because we're a seaport city, and Corinth was a major seaport city. In fact, I learned that we are one of the, I think maybe the largest seaport On the East Coast, I've learned as I thought about this. So I even went and looked at Baltimore statistics. I said, man, we're almost just like this situation that Paul is addressing in Corinth. There's a variety of people. That's one of the big things I've been surprised in our move here. I think I just thought there was only white folks and black folks in Baltimore. I'm talking fun. But when I get here, man, I live beside Africans, a lot of Caribbean people. Obviously, there are plenty of Jews down here in a place called Reisterstown. You get any? Yes. So it's just an amazing the amount of variety and cultural diversity, which actually I love very much. I'm so glad we're here for that. But this is the way Corinth was. It was a cosmopolitan area. So, you know, you get down in downtown Baltimore, you see all the city life and so forth. It was like that, hustle and bustle. Now, in this day in which Paul's talking, there were about 100,000 people in Corinth. Now, to me, that's about equal to what we have here. In other words, we have about 610,000 people in the Baltimore area. But you got to remember, there were far fewer human beings back then when Paul was writing than there are now. So, I mean, in a real sense, we can get a hold of what we're going to learn in these scriptures because we live in a similar type of way. And it wasn't only the good things. I mean, I saw that they have the Isthmian Games there. That's the Olympic Games back then. Now, we don't have that, but we do have Michael Phelps, right, who's in the Olympic Games. He said, I think we're doing all right if you got Michael Phelps on your side. So even things like that made me chuckle as I began to do a little research on this subject. And of course, they had their problems and issues in Corinth, too. They were called basically a lot of foul people because you got to imagine when sailors are coming in and out of your port all the time. You know, my dad used to say, man, he said when he was a little kid, one of the stories he told us, he said, this is the way he put it. He said, I always used to curse like a Yankee soldier or like a, you know, seaman or something like that. So they're known for that. So you can imagine that all over the world, people from different races were coming in cursing all kinds of different ways. Corinth was loaded. But I'm just giving both sides. I'm saying these were very human people. So you're out here on the subways and the trailways. I mean, you hear the same thing and say some of the same things. And so they were sinners like us. They worshiped all kinds of deities. And really, I know some of the same deities we do. They worshiped goddesses and gods of sex. I mean, it seems like that's always number one, Aphrodite and other things like that. The Greek gods, they worshiped many statues and stuff around. People did that. We worship it in our own way. They worshiped entertainment. They worshiped self. They worshiped themselves. And in fact, this is what today is hitting on. And they worshiped their money. It was all about the money. Do you know how when we say dirt poor, I realize that back in this history, they were really, truly dirt poor. I mean, I saw how when I use that term, I'm really not using it right. I need to think about these people back then. This was the kind of society where there was no middle class. None. There was only rich, very rich, pretty much, and very poor. So I learned that in Corinth, there were like 70% of the people lived at minimal or below subsistence. And so 33%, just trying to give you some real things so you can see why generosity is so needed today and why God does it. 33% of the people in this time that we're reading about, they lived at minimal subsistence. We would use in our language today, hand to mouth. Now, I would guess there's probably a few of you that may have done it, but I'd say most of you haven't, even when you talk about being poor. Hand to mouth means you really don't have any money tomorrow. I mean, you really don't. And you really got to go find some. And there's nobody to give you any. You may have to, you got to beg, borrow, steal. Or maybe some of you done that. Each day, you've got to do like that. 33% had to do that. The other 40%, they couldn't eat some days. Whether one or two or three or four or five. So they lived below the hand-to-mouth thing. I mean, can you imagine that kind of poverty? I mean, it really is hard for us to imagine because no matter how poor we are here, most of us still live in the top 1% of people in the world. So I know you're poor. Yeah, I know you're poor, but you ain't poor. Okay? that's the word. And this is the thing. Corinth wasn't poor. They were prosperous. They were prosperous like us. You almost could use the similar statistics. So the Corinthian situation was like ours. But here's the thing. In the middle of all that diversity and mess, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set up shop and decided that that's where they wanted to be, that that's where they were going to plant a few churches. That's where they were going to send what he calls in his own mind the worst of sinners. Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. He said, whoa, whoa, whoa. And of course, we can look at what Paul did and say, yeah, you were pretty bad, dude, you know, trying to kill Christians and so forth. But he calls himself that. I mean, he knows even the ugly that we don't know about his life and how that got turned around. And so, but the Lord decides in the middle of Corinth, in places like Baltimore and where you live and where you live, that he's going to set up shop. And indeed, if you live there, he's set up shop there. He's decided that he's going to plant his life there and an understanding about who he is. So I think what the first thing to think about when it comes to this is, though you be the worst of sinners, and all of us think we are, and that's probably a good thing, so that we are turned only to Jesus Christ. But though you be the worst of sinners in a sinful place, there is no need to leave here for a better place. All you have to do is do what the Corinthians did and what Paul did. Just believe Jesus in the place in which you're at. Just embrace Jesus where you're at right there. And Jesus can begin to do all kinds of amazing and powerful things in a believer. He turned the worst of sinners into an evangelist, where Paul said, I've got to go on a missionary journey. And he went all around. He didn't have cars, buses, trains, nothing. Here's how he got there. You know, maybe on a few horses. We know he got on ships, but do you ever see his ship trips? You ain't wanting to go on the ships that Paul went on, get sick out there, thought he was going to die, land on an island, about get bit by a snake. I mean, how many of you want that cruise line? I mean, come on. No, believe you. So when you think of Paul as an evangelist, you really got to go back. This is sometimes the need to go back in history to really get a sense of what's going on. And he's turned him into a theologian, someone who thought totally wrong by God. God confronts him, knocks him off his horse, and says, he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord begins to tell him who he is. And he says, you know who you are? You're a theologian and a good one at that. You're going to talk about me properly. You're going to think of me properly and help many, many Gentiles in particular. And he made a once selfish, self-righteous Pharisee into a humanitarian. Now, I say this to you because that's exactly what the Lord has done of you. If you've been called to Jesus Christ, and you have, and if you've been called to embrace that Christ, and you have, and if you know that that Christ has embraced you, then you know that to some degree, you're an evangelist. To some degree, you're a theologian. You're called to begin to think correctly and help others to do so, and you're called to be a humanitarian. Is there anyone more humanitarian than the human Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. So to say you've embraced him and embraced that he's embraced you means that that is who lives in you. So whether you got $1 million or just 100 in the bank or whatever, you are a humanitarian, and you must be about your Father's business. Right in the middle of the diversity and sinful mess, the Corinthians are believers in Jesus. So you're encouraged today in the Spirit to continue to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, let's read verses 1 through 6 together in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul writes, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means, and thinking about this, and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And this, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God, or the Lord, or Father, Son, and Spirit, to us, so that we might urge Titus that, as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. So if you can hold in mind all these dynamics that the scripture is trying to tell us, where Corinth was, what the people were like, what the poverty was like, how prosperous the Corinthian church was, then you should know this. This is the first thing that I saw I'd like to point out, and that is wherever Jesus calls people to himself, and they respond by embracing him, he and his generosity begin to arise in those people in a super abounding way. Not just an abounding way. See, this is the importance of the Greek words. He used the word that says super abounding, overflowing. So you hear me use that word a lot because that's that's the way we speak a little bit more today. But wherever Jesus is and has a people who respond to him in obedience, you see a great overflowing of generosity in all kinds of ways. Because think of it, the worst of sinners in his mind, and I really believe in God's mind, in his day, at just the right time he came so that we could all be encouraged. If God could use Paul, this worst of sinners, and he writes most of the book of the epistles, then really we'd have to sit back and say, well, I ain't killed nobody. I ain't had much. He obviously can use me too. Now, you have killed people. You killed your wife, maybe just this last week. You just didn't literally do it. But you did it. Even Billy Graham's wife said she about killed him a million times. So I know you ain't better than Ruth Graham. Come on, somebody. No, maybe you are. Maybe you are. I think you get the point, though. But the worst of sinners is now exhibiting a tremendous generosity. As Paul gets out now and visits these churches, he sees how dirt poor they are. And he doesn't just say they need the gospel preached to them. He does say that, and they do, and he does a great job of it. But he says, they're so dirt poor that when I go back around again to these other churches that we've planned and so forth, I've got to tell them about how poor their brothers and sisters are, and I've got to get a collection going. We've got to get a FODAC going because some of our brothers and sisters are hurting. Some of them just need toys, some of the little kids, to be encouraged. So Paul does that. He gathers a collection from the Gentile churches to assist the dirt poor Jewish churches. So I hope when you hear dirt poor now, you're thinking more in the terms of what I was spoke about, which is really almost beyond what most of us tend to think about. Now, these verses that we just read, he's being very specific and sharing a story. And he tells them that the church of Jesus in Macedonia, as I traveled around, they exhibited such a crazy faith and such a crazy extravagant passion and generosity that even though they were being persecuted because of the gospel, you have to know the history to know that, they were preaching to God. Paul went there and preached the gospel. They began to receive it and preaching Jesus everywhere, and they're getting persecuted for it. Plus, there were in that day a couple of different famines that happened, and when there's famines and people, oligarchies are set up where the person who's in charge pretty much says, hey, I want your land and your land and your land because it's got food, and that'll be my food, and I'll decide to destroy it back to you if I want to. You know, this is the kind of days that they're living in. So this church is going through that. They're very poor themselves. And Paul says, in that kind of poverty and persecution, they not only gave what they had, but more than what they had. Gave more than their means. He said, I saw it with my own eyes. The spontaneous, I read that in Greek, and one of the words is this, in a spontaneous way. They didn't have to be cooked up or riled up or hyped up by a pastor. They just did it out of the generosity of Jesus. And the language here is they pleaded in that kind of poverty to be able to share in the generosity of Christ. I mean, if anything that should speak to you, that has to be Jesus. Jesus had to be living in Macedonia and in these people. And indeed, he was. But let me answer a question that came to my mind. I'm sure it comes to yours as well. How is it possible to give more than your ability? Is that really possible? Is what Paul really means? Because I wrestled with that. And I saw that. I said, now think about it. Is he saying that a person might have only had, a family might have only had $100 to their name and they gave $120? Is that what he's saying? No. I mean, when I read the whole context, no, that's not what he's saying. So this will clarify some thoughts for you so that you don't toss this off as illogical so you don't have to give. So if you can toss the message off as not being pertinent to you, then you don't have to participate in it. So I don't want you to go there. The Father wants you to join him in his his generosity. What that means is, it means something more like this. If they had $100 and to feed their family and live their life in that day, it took $80. Let's say I'll just use a day. That's a ridiculous thing. But they took $80 a day, but they had $100. What it's saying is instead of giving away 80 and keeping the 20, which would have kept them ahead for Tuesday, they gave the 20. So indeed, they gave all they had. So they were left to trust only in Jesus to replace what they had. So it doesn't mean you can't give what you don't have. That's one of the lessons to learn from that. But you can give all you have. You don't believe that one. Look at it. I didn't hear one amen on that one. And I understand. I didn't say it either. We're going to keep on going. The Lord's, he's got something to say to us. But here's the interesting thing. How is it possible to do that? Because Paul witnesses that they do that, and we believe Paul. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, inspired Paul. It's one of our beliefs as the church. So how did they do it? He says it was possible, and they actually did it. Well, he also gives the main reason. The first reason he says is that they first gave themselves to the Lord. So there you go. You got a diagnosis on there right now. If you wonder, well, I want to give more. I want to be more generous in our life and with our time and our money and our talents. But why am I not? The very first solution, answer to that problem is you've got to get to know the Lord more. You don't know the Lord enough. You're trying all these other strategies and psych yourself up and, listen to people that say, if you give, you'll get back. And you're trying all this false stuff. The thing is, if you'll first give yourself to the Lord, because think of who the Lord is. This is the one that has created every single thing there is. He not only created everything there is, he sustains everything there is. Now, can you imagine that if you really embraced this God and believed that that God embraced you and would never let you go, would you fear any type of giving? How could you? See, that has to be a theological impossibility considering the God we're speaking of. And yet, I'm along with you, we do find ourselves fearful. We really can't find it. We can't give it all up. We want to, and that's about all it gets sometimes in our life. But these people did it, so we know it's possible. And these people lived in a worse condition than we live in today, and they were able to do it. So you too, in the grace of Jesus, are able to do it. You're able. We have a witness. And they gave themselves, it says, also to us, Paul says. So who is the us? I had to think about that for a minute. They gave themselves to the sent messengers of God. Now, I didn't say this so that you think of me, and I'm glad I put this in the wording that I think is better, sent messengers, because I'm not saying here from behind, you need to come and give your money to me, and then... That's not what I'm saying, although some of your money should go to me. I mean, you hired me, for goodness sake. I'm your pastor. I do work on your behalf. But what I'm trying to say, but we need to broaden our horizon. So this is what I see Paul's doing. He's broadening the Corinthians' horizon because they actually do excel in a lot of things, and they give it their local church, and things are great in their prosperous church, but he's trying to get them to think beyond the walls. See, I couldn't help. Every part of today's service is confirming for me this is what the Lord's speaking. I saw Stephanie and Ethel get up, and they're proclaiming this generous God who's helping us look beyond our walls, still giving here and still giving in a generous way outside them to the sent messengers. So we can think of Ethel, and Ethel must think of herself as a sent messenger. And because Ethel has been a sister for so long, we can trust her. And therefore, one of the ways we can know that God is going to help those people is that we're going to give our monies and goods in a generous way to the sent messenger among us who goes back to her home. And y'all have seen all the pictures. And so she's talked about how she'll have even give the other kind of proof. But there's enough of a history and relationship that you can trust giving to her and the cause, hopefully most of the causes that we would raise here at New Life. And this is how this thinking would apply. So it's possible because of the Holy Spirit of God, of giving ourselves to the Lord and giving ourselves to one another in trust and in relationship and faith. Let's read verses 7 through 9. This really is where everything turns. This is the crux. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now this is now we've come to the center of giving. We've come to the generous one, Jesus Christ. And so this is Paul's appeal right now. And so the next thing I saw here is that the Corinthian church has asked, Paul says here, to join in the generosity, but Paul has to remind them of their pledge. Oh, no, I'm let me just make sure I'm right here in my thought. Yeah. Yeah, this is right. The Corinthian church is asked to join in this giving that Paul's doing on this missionary journey. And so Paul, in these passages, is saying, reminding them of their pledge. That, hey, you gave a pledge. And so I'd like to show you this scripture as well. 1 Corinthians 16 gives you a little backstory. And I'd like you to read this, because maybe you don't know why we take up offerings in church each week or where it's come from. Here is the scriptural thing as to why we every Sunday give. So I'll read it with you this way. Now concerning the collection for the saints, he's writing to the Corinthians who had written to him in 1 Corinthians about how they could participate in other things. He's responding back to them through this letter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn so that collections need not be taken when I come. And when I arrive, I will send any whom you approve, such as an Ethel, with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem or to Cameroon. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. All right, so this is the background. They've actually asked. Now, this is a year prior to Paul's writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They wrote him and said, how can we give and join you in this good work? But a year later, they haven't fulfilled the pledge. A year later, something's gone wrong. They've gotten distracted. They've forgotten. And actually, one of the main things is they're having trouble with Paul, because some false teachers came in and began talking about Paul in the wrong way in the church, and now he's struggling with whether he actually has authority. So there's other background things that are going on as well in this. But Paul has to remind them. But what I saw in here is, how do you remind a people about their pledge? How do you remind them to give? Because here we actually see the Holy Spirit at work through Paul talking and walking with the church along this way. And I think this is important. So I'd like to talk about what Paul does and what he doesn't do. So some of you may plant a church someday and may be involved in other kinds of giving and may be leaders over ways of giving. So you need to think this out in that way as well. Well, he basically says, this is my way of putting it, and it actually is almost taken from what he says. He says, you abound in the gift of faith, and you abound in the gift of speech. I mean, y'all got really great speakers in the Corinthian church. And he says, y'all abound in knowledge. Your discernment is high. I mean, y'all really, you know, talk about a church of theologians. And he says, y'all abound in love, and you're passionate. Man, I couldn't help but think of you all. I mean, that sounds exactly like you. I mean, last week, I tell you, I just went home buzzing last week, because I can just see there's an overflow of love that results from many more of you participating. Tony's telling me that many of you are coming up to him constantly, what is my part? Help me discover it and playing your part. And you can't do that. You can't participate and obey Jesus like that and not see love spring up and feel something abounding and rising in the love of God. But he adds this at the end. He says, you're good at this. You've got all these wonderful gifts, because he's even referring back to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where they have the gift of tongues and these amazing, miraculous outworking things that you can see. And he says, so excel in the grace of giving generously too. So, and put that in modern language, he says, you got the speech, you got the special languages, you got the passion, you got the love, bring your money too. He said, God doesn't leave money out of the equation when money matters. In the way people are fed and clothed and housed today. So it's not like you can just let that sub. But here's what I love. He's doing it in a loving, kind way. He's not doing it in any kind of commanding way. He says, I don't say this as a command. That's important to see. He says, basically, you're abounding in all this and this and this. So make sure you're abounding this too, because there's no way Jesus left that out. If this is Jesus giving in this way and that way and that way, then money's also one of the ways that Jesus gives. Money wasn't ultimately even just our idea. That's creative. To be able to create a way where people can, with different goods and services, begin to have a medium of exchange that enables them to serve one another and receive from one another, and it still remain fair. Jesus had to make that up. Now, we pervert it bad, obviously, but nonetheless, it's out of his creativity. Now, I think that's the primary thing he does. He comes with the goodness. So I want to say to you, thank you, New Life Fellowship. You are a generous church. Now, look. I'm not just saying this like we would have in the past. In the past, we didn't have a system behind where we really knew what you were giving. You just sent it out to headquarters, and we just knew, and all we knew was we had a pot that had quite a bit in it. But these days, I know what you're giving. I mean, I've looked at every single one of your records. I really have. That's, and it's a good thing. And I can say in proof, like he could say, that the Macedonians, he's being specific. I can be specific now and say, you all are good givers. And I thank you for the way you've given. And since I've been here the last 6 months, you're trending upwards, most of you distinctly in your giving. So thank you. It's the first thing to be said to you. You're giving generous. But notice what he doesn't do. That's important as well. I noticed that he doesn't command them to obey so that they can be healthy and wealthy. He doesn't browbeat them or elicit by threat or command. You ever see that at church anywhere, anyhow, or heard about it? He doesn't take up or say, if you don't get enough the first time, take up three more offerings that day. And you see, I can be a little facetious and so forth. I could actually think of some moments where a pastor might have to do that if I was honest. If you got a very rich and wealthy church and somebody has real need, but their hearts are so cold that they're not responsive at all, I can say, now, wait a minute. This is a $1,000 surgery. Each of you make $1 million each. A year or a month, and each of you only gave 50 cents. Get that basket again. You know, I can see that. I mean, this could really, I think sometimes that's probably really needs to happen. But I think that's far more common than we make of it. But I can imagine it, so we don't have to completely toss that out. But Paul doesn't do it, and he doesn't say, what he rather says, and I love how this language is here by the Spirit, he says, what he says is, y'all said a year ago you were going to give. You've pledged to give this month, and I've come back and really, I'm about ready to come there, and I hear things really aren't in order. Now, this other church, they're broke as a joke, and Jesus lives in them too, and they're giving in a generous way, giving all that they have and more than they have. Now, you said you're a giver too. Now, isn't this an opportune time to practice the generosity you said you had? That's all he's doing. See, he's not browbeating, not condemning. He's not even saying what they have to give. He's just saying, come on now. Aren't you one of the people that walk your talk? You say you live with Jesus. You say Jesus lives in you. Want to contribute to his way? Well, here's your opportunity. Here's your opportunity. Now, he gives them to me in verse 9, the most supreme thought. He comes to the central thing, the central window into the heart of God, as it were, to really tap into the true generous and motivation that is ours, and it's in Christ Jesus. And here's what he does. He appeals to who they really are, and in my mind, what he's doing is he proclaims the gospel over them. If we want to see more giving happen out of our lives, we need to live more loved. We need to understand who Father, Son, and Spirit is, because when we understand the super abounding abundance they have toward us, there's no way we could see ourselves having any lack. Therefore, we couldn't see ourselves holding back. How could you hold back? Because if Jesus is free for me and free for others through me, then that's exactly who Jesus is and how Jesus lives. So there's no worry for me. So in my words, what I say is this. I say that he's actually saying in our modern language, the God who is love has revealed himself in Jesus Christ to be the one who loves you more than he loves himself. Now, I say this to you, and the immediate thing that happens, because I've had so many people, it sounds illogical, and I'm glad that it does, because God doesn't come at us with our own logic. Our own logic is broke as a joke. It's our own self-will that demands our logic. It's human reason. It's fallen reason now since the days of Adam and Eve. So we can't start there. Doesn't sound logical. Well, how could he love me more than himself? Because the only thing you know is what you read on these cards that you get at Hallmark. You've got to love yourself before you can love anyone else. Teddy bear, bye-bye. I mean, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, we get this sympathetic way that cards are written. Oh, it makes me want to throw up. Now, look, I'm not against cards. I've given my wife plenty of them. I'll give some many of you over the years. That's not what I'm saying. There's just this sappy thing that ain't right and it ain't real. And that's what I'm trying to call out at the moment. But it is possible, because think about it. Remember who God is. This is why the Trinity, we can't leave it out of any conversation. God, before he created anything, was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean towards what we're saying right here about this giving nature of God? Well, exactly this. The Father has only been and always been free for Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And Jesus has only been free for giving towards the Father in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's only been free. I mean, the only way that the Father is one who is, the only way that the Father, Son, and Spirit are is one who is toward another in love. That's why, again, it says God is love. That's not just some human expression, but love, as you learned from Mr. Armstrong, I still like it. Love is the idea of give. Not the idea of get. That really does hold. He was really teaching us something that's right. That's who God really is in his own self. But he loves us more than himself, because in that relationship, if the Father always gave to the Son and the Son always to the Father in the fellowship of the Spirit, then they always have had their needs met. They've always been happy. In other words, nothing you do, you haven't added to God's joy one bit. Do you know this? You have not added to his joy one bit. He's in joy over you, but only with the same joy he's always had with the Father and Son and Spirit forever. Are you with me? If you went away, it wouldn't take steal the Father's joy. This is an important point. So that the only benefit God has in giving to you is that you benefit. So he decides that in the Son, he's going to become a piece of dirt and glorified dirt forever for your sake, and he doesn't benefit for it at all. And obviously, he's not naturally that way, so God had to do something new and only for you, not for himself. He's supremely happy. He has everything. He's always generous and always going to be, whether you are or not. That God became something new on your behalf. That God must love you more than he loves himself, because he didn't love himself enough to stay completely the same. He added something new, stinky flesh, to his relationship. Now you got to just really chew on that. You really do. I can't get it out. I can't get it out of me. It's too profound what I'm saying there. But when I'm just trying to keep helping you see, I'm not exaggerating or speaking hyperbole, that when Paul says everything turns on this Jesus Christ, he's talking about the Son made human forever, where God has shared his generosity with us in the Son and loved us more than he loves himself. And if that don't move you, man, nothing will. But the thing is, that's going to move you, because Jesus does live in your flesh, and you're going to have to wrestle with it. You're going to have to struggle with it. Everything has changed on the basis of God implanting his own relationship in our humanity. So one of the things I want to say here as I head near the end, don't run past the gospel fact that Jesus is not just the giver, he's also the gift. You've never been and never will be, you aren't just poor alone, because Jesus is the true poverty. Okay. He said Jesus became poor in order that we might become rich. When did Jesus become poor? Only since history has come? Or do the scriptures say he became poor from the foundation of the world? Before you ever got here and he ever created the first thing, there was already the plan for Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus? That's the Son of God made. Aren't you dirt poor compared to God? And Jesus became dirt poor along with you. His poverty occurred before your poverty, so that when you got poor, he could get you out of your poorness with his richness and give it up for your sake and pay a high cost of remaining a human, glorified human being forever, just so you can be rich. You're beginning to see why there is a possibility for you to be way more generous than you are right now. I'm not talking just dollars and cents now. I like the way context Paul's putting it in. You're generous in giving. You're generous in giving your talents, and you're generous in giving your time, but be generous in your treasure too. He puts it all together. So Jesus was the first one to limit himself. Before he became human, he had already thought about limiting himself for your sake. And what I'm trying to say here is, many times, you're not able to give because you're not willing to limit your lifestyle. You actually could give way more, but you want to have 8 cars. That's it. All right, that makes the point right there. You see what I'm saying? But Jesus has said that for our sake and for us to share in the joy he's had with his Father, I'm going to become human. And therefore, I'm going to limit myself. So you see what real freedom is? Some people say, well, I'm free to give and I'm free not to give. No, you're not free not to give. You're only free to give. That's the only kind of freedom there is, the freedom to be for another and to give. If you hold back, that's totally unlike God, which means then that's not free. That's bondage. So Jesus was the first poverty. He was the first true riches we were ever given, because in him we were going to be the adopted children of the Father before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. See, that's why it's so important to keep going back to those. He was the first to abound in giving you and me time and space to share in his life. And he is the firstborn from the dead. And all things, scriptures say, are to be summed up in Christ. So even though many people died before Christ, the only firstborn from the dead was Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has the preeminence in everything. So there's no giving in anything that you can do, as we're hearing and singing today, unless Jesus has first done it and continues to do it through you. Because if Jesus is not only the giver, but the not, if he's not the gift, then here's what you got. You got a Jesus who says, here you are, Richard. I give you this in my grace. Now you can go on without me. Let's see. Selma, here's a little for you. That's the way we kind of think of God divvying out. No, that's not what he wants. Here's what he says. He says, Richard, I'm going to give you a gift. You stand up. Me. All right, let's go along. And Selma, I'm going to give you a gift. Come on. Come on out. I've got to disturb you, keep you awake here. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. All right, so here's the way the Lord gives a gift. He gives himself to you. He doesn't give you something to send you off because you couldn't begin to do it. Are you with me, church? Don't run past the fact that when God says in here, he says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, this grace isn't a concept. It isn't something that's some liquid that's poured in something and he pours a little grace on you. He is grace. So when you sing grace alone, you should sing Jesus alone, whom God provides. Are you with me? You need to translate every concept, righteousness, holiness, sanctification. Don't start with your definition or Webster's dictionary or anything you've heard. You start with Father, Son, and Spirit and claim Jesus as the name of that. And then you'll begin to understand scripture a little better. You understand giving a little better. Are you with me? So there's one who's with you that gives. Therefore, you're not left to yourself to decide how much you want to give and when and how much. You got Jesus standing with you, giving himself for you. So therefore, you won't ever have to worry whether you're going to lack, even if you give it all up. All right, I got to finish this. This is it. I'm on my last one. So how many of you are sad or even mad, because it sounds like Paul is saying you should drain your life savings and liquidate your assets and give like you're rich, even though you know you're poor? Now, I know I'm talking to somebody, because I had to think this too. I mean, I'm walking through this experience and this myself, and I could see how we could wrestle in that way. It almost sounds like Paul is saying, give up all your stuff now. Now, in one sense, he is saying it, but let's read what he actually says so we can be comforted and encouraged in this 21st century. And here's the last section, verse 10. And in this matter, I am giving my advice. In this matter, I'm not hearing from the Holy Spirit necessarily, but I'm giving my advice, my opinion. This is important to know when Paul's saying that and when he's saying that he heard something from the Lord. And this is a colon after this, the original, so you can see that this is what he's talking about, what comes follows after. And in this matter, I'm giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now, finish doing it. So here's your little urgent command, but it's in this love that he's poured out. Finish your pledge. Finish what you walk your talk, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. See, he's just talked to you about the central thing, Jesus. See, the difference between you and Jesus and me and Jesus is this. You and I can be one place, say, think something different than where we are. I can think that I'm in a zoo right now and say something different than that. So I can think I'm in a zoo, be here, and say I'm in Omaha. That's how confused you and me can live. But Jesus can't be or do anything other than who he is. He's saying this Jesus lives in you. So to be is to do. There's no such thing as being and doing as two separate things. There's only being and doing. If I say yes, my yes is going to be yes, and I'm going to follow through. If I say no, that's going to be a no, and that's going to be follow through. So Paul doesn't think in this dualistic way, which I got to get back to that message again so you can really understand that more. But we get caught up in dualism, but the only God that is does who he says. So if you know something, but you don't do it, then guess what? You don't really know it. If you know it and you don't do it, you don't really know it. And if you do it and don't know it, then you really don't do it. We're going to talk that out a little more. I'm done. Let's see. But yeah, I'm right down here. Okay. Reading this last scriptures. I got to get out here before y'all throw tomatoes. Let's see. Verse 12, for if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. So let's put up my last slide here, and let me reinforce something. Paul now gives in this section his opinion in this matter, and it can be seen that what he's concerned about is equality, about too much disparity, and concerned when our distractions and sin keep us from sharing and only talking the talk. So let me break it down really quick. So I see when I read this, verses 10 through 15, that he's really concerned about equality. He says it's not a matter of giving up all your stuff and liquidating your assets. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is y'all are super rich and they're super poor. And don't you know what happens when super poor people can't get any riches at all and you try to hold them back? That's when wars begin to fight. Because they say, if I can't have none, you can't either. And they begin to gang up. And the more, and you know how it is, the richer they are, there's usually the fewer are richer. So if you don't, as I heard Ziegler say one day, if the rich don't reach down and pull up the poor, the day's coming really fast when just by sheer numbers, the poor are going to pull down the rich or kill them. So if you want to hold on to wealth and don't try to preserve it just for yourself and never really share with the poor people or the people that need it, you're asking for wars to start. Attention is coming to your city and to your town and country. So that's one of the things he's fighting. And then he doesn't like this disparity between for the same reasons. When there's too many rich and not enough poor, or there's not enough equality, again, these kinds of wars and factions start, and then society can't live in peace and harmony. And he's concerned when our distractions and sin keep us from sharing and only talking the talk. The people have gotten caught up now in the sin of not responding to the gospel that's been given to them, and therefore they're denying their leader, which is Paul in this case, and some of those that were with Paul, not just Paul. And you know how time goes by. Oh, yeah, Joe Harris said today, I appreciated that, Joe, thank you. He said, man, I've been wanting to go see Jack for a while, but distractions and so forth and stuff came up, and I never got to do it. But the Holy Spirit slapped me upside the head when I got fellowship last week, and all of a sudden, voila, I had the power and the generosity and energy to do it, and so now Jack has been visited. This is the way that it works. So don't ever tell us that we shouldn't talk about giving at church. I know that we shouldn't talk about it the way some others talk about it and abuse it, but we need to talk about it. I bet you would love for us to talk about everything but money. I bet you would, because that's what's near and dear to your heart, and where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and you don't want your heart exposed. I done gone to preaching at the end. I'm not talking to you, but the Holy Spirit is. He's talking to me too. So finally, concluding, this is my concluding sentence. Paul's theology of work, when you look at it, is that the goal of labor is not to accumulate wealth. That's his point. The point for working is not to accumulate wealth, but to share it. That's the point. I'm going to go out and get a bunch so I can share it with others, my family, my friends, my neighbors, the poor. And he gives statements like, he who stole should now work. Is that it? To build wealth? What's Paul say? He that stole should work so that he can have enough to share with others. So why should you? Why are you trying to find employment right now just so you can, you know, get your little crib together and get your little, you know, Cadillac going and stuff like, no, maybe. But also so that you can share that ride or that crib with others. He writes, you'll be made rich when you go work. So, and he doesn't mean, you know, wealthy. That's not what he means. You'll be made rich so you can be generous on every occasion. So Paul's theology of work is, and this is opinion, is not that you should liquidate all your assets, but you should work and live the way Jesus lives in you, and that's to give to others with a abounding, super abounding generosity. I offer up this good news to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only love you more than they love themselves as the one true God, but who also likes you, and I really do mean you, very, very much, Trish. Mm-hmm.